Matthew chapter 25 on page 994. Matthew 25 verses 1 to 13. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both us and for you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later the others also came. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour."
If you'd keep that part of the Bible that Marcus has just read for us open in front of you, that's the part that we're going to be studying and focusing our attention on for the next few minutes. But as we have open Bibles in front of us, and as we remain seated, I'm going to lead us in a prayer and ask God to help us to understand his word tonight. So as we sit, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the freedom we have to study it together. And we pray now that as we do that, we might understand it. And understanding it, we might be found as those who are obedient to it. We ask for your help in that, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I wonder whether you've noticed how at this time of year one of the preoccupations of both the newspapers and television is to do a little bit of what we did a bit earlier, to look back over the last year. So there's been the sports review of the year, there's been the news review of the year. People will look back over 1993 and give you the highlights, or as the ones I've been seeing, mostly the lowlights of 1993. But nearly all of them, as they look back over a previous year, then look forward to the year ahead. And they make their predictions of what's going to happen in 1994. Will the stock market FTSE index reach 4,000, as one columnist was asking yesterday? Will Manchester United win the Premier League, which seems a foregone conclusion? Will England ever win a cricket match, which also seems to be a foregone conclusion, but that time in the negative? Or more seriously, the questions have been, will there be peace in Northern Ireland? A resolve to the conflict in Bosnia? Fair democracy in South Africa? Everyone seems at this time of the year to gaze into the future, wanting to know now what will happen then. And let me say, it's not just at New Year that this desire to glimpse forward is a feature of humankind. So the business, literally, of foretelling the future has become a huge industry. Whether it's the astrologer in the newspaper or the palm reader at the fairground, people want to know what's going to happen. They want to know what's in the future. And the Bible's view is that it is not necessarily wrong to want to know about future events. Oh, certainly it's wrong to indulge in occult methods of knowing it. It's wrong to look at the stars, it's wrong to consult the mediums, it's wrong to dabble with the Ouija board. It's always wrong to look to the created rather than the creator to inform us. But the Bible does not want us to be ignorant of all future events. Indeed, it tells us, I think, all we need to know of the future. And our reading tonight, as Marcus has already introduced for us, tells us of the single most important future event still to occur. The single most important event still to take place in human history. And we're not going to gaze in a crystal ball to discover about that event tonight. Rather, we're going to look into the pages of Scripture. Chapter 25 and verse 1 makes it clear that we're looking forward to a future event. At that time, Jesus begins. Well, to know what event that is referring to requires us to look back into chapter 24. And chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew's Gospel form together the last of five teaching blocks in his Gospel. Matthew orders his teaching of Jesus into five sections. The most famous one is the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 to 7. Well, this is the fifth of such sermons. It's an uninterrupted sermon from chapter 24, verse 4, right through to the end of chapter 25. It's a sermon that in fact comes as an answer to a question from the disciples to Jesus. Their question comes in verse 3. This is chapter 24. Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him in private and asked, "Tell us, when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" There in verse 3, they're asking about two events that they know lie in the future. They first ask when this will happen. That is, when the prophecy that Jesus has just made in verse 2 will occur. They're asking, when will the temple in Jerusalem be destroyed? When will it happen, they say. But second, they ask, when will Jesus' coming again happen? What will be the sign of the end of the age? They're asking questions about two events that they know lie in the future. The fall of Jerusalem, because Jesus has just prophesied it, the fall of Jerusalem and the return of Jesus. And in Matthew chapters 24 and 25, from verse 4 to verse 28, Jesus tells them about the first of those two events. He tells them about the fall of Jerusalem. He predicts what will happen. Predictions that we know through history come true in AD 70. Jerusalem did fall to the Romans in AD 70. They ransacked the place, they tore its temple down, brick by brick. No single brick remained on another brick, and it was never to be rebuilt. So Jesus gives them the answer to the first part of their question. He explains to them about the fall of Jerusalem. But from verse 29, Jesus goes on and tells of a second future event. So verse 29, immediately after the distress of those days, immediately after Jerusalem has fallen, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. At that time, the Son of Man will come. And from there to the end of chapter 25, Jesus continues to explain and talk about the return of the Son of Man, about his coming again. That day, or that time, becomes the recurring refrain through these verses. Jesus wants us to be well informed about that future event that's still to occur. And no other future event in the New Testament is given such prominence. No other future event in the New Testament is given so much space. Here we now have a chapter and a half of the New Testament telling us about the return of the Lord Jesus, telling us about his coming again, telling us about that day. I notice how the phrase "that day" or "that hour" comes through the chapters. Say verse 36, no one knows about that day. Or again, verse 42, therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day our Lord will come. Verse 44 makes the same point. See, you must always be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you don't expect him. Or again, verse 50, the master of the servant will come on a day when he does not expect him. So the end of chapter 24 is all dealing with that day, that hour, that time. And then in chapter 25, we have three parables, all unique to Matthew and his gospel, which tell us about that return, putting into parable language what Jesus has just said at the end of chapter 24, so that we'll be well informed, so that we'll know about the single most important future event still to occur in human history, so that we'll know all we need to know. And so chapter 25 begins, at that time. He tells us what it will be like at that time. And there are 4 points I want to draw to your attention. Here's the first, all about the return of the Lord Jesus. First, it is delayed. It is delayed. And that's the thrust of verses 1-5. The story is that of a first century wedding. And you don't need to know much about first century wedding customs to piece together what happened. And what happened in a first century wedding was somewhat different to the 20th century weddings. I went to a wedding yesterday in Gloucester Cathedral, and it was very different to this wedding that's described in this parable. Here in a first century wedding, the bridesmaids would leave the bride. And they would go out to greet the groom and then escort him to the wedding banquet. Here in this story, the wedding banquet is an evening do. The bridesmaids need to take lamps with them in order to escort the groom back to the bride's house where there's this great feast. But verse 5 tells us in this story, the bridegroom was a long time in coming. It's not always the bride who's late to weddings. The bridegroom is a long time in coming, and all 10 of the virgins fall asleep. Indeed, it's the middle of the night before he comes, verse 6. It's midnight when he eventually does show up. No explanation here is given. We're not told why he's a long time. We don't know whether he was having second thoughts. We don't know whether his car had broken down. We don't know whether the best man had forgotten the rings. There are no explanations. Just the simple point, the groom is delayed. And that feature runs right through these 2 chapters about the return of the Lord Jesus. It is delayed. Look back to chapter 24 and verse 48. Here Jesus, again using another parable, says, suppose the servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. That's a long time. Or again in the parable, one of them that we'll look at next week, the parable of the talents that comes next. You'll notice in verse 19 that the master is away a long time. He's away on a long journey. And here Jesus is teaching his disciples, teaching them before the cross, that when he leaves them at the ascension, his return will be delayed. That there's a time lag between his departure from them and his return to them. Now, at first reading, it seems a little strange, doesn't it, that Jesus should say that his return is delayed? Because first reading, the verses we read back in chapter 24 and verses 29 and 30 seem to contradict it. There Jesus says, immediately after the fall of Jerusalem, the Son of Man will return. Immediately. Is this a contradiction? How can it be an immediate return if it's going to be a long time? Did Jesus think that he was coming immediately after the fall of Jerusalem, but just happened to be mistaken by nearly 2,000 years? Jerusalem was bulldozed in AD 70, and here we are in 1994. How do you reconcile the language of immediately with the language of a long time? Well, my own view is that what Jesus is saying is that between the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, that is God's judgment on the religion of the temple, God's judgment on the Jews, between that event and his return, there is no more event that needs to happen. Nothing more needs to occur. There are no more theological events to occur between the fall of Jerusalem and the return of the Lord Jesus. So, after his ascension, these 2 significant events will happen. Jerusalem will fall, Jesus will return, and Jesus is saying, once you've seen one event occur, you can be absolutely sure that the other event will occur. As soon as you've seen Jerusalem fall, you can be sure that I will return. It is the next theological event that will happen. The next theological event that will happen, but 2 events that are separated by a long time. So the question must be, well, why the delay? Why is there this nearly so far 2,000-year delay between AD 70 and today? Why hasn't he come back? It's a good question to ask. It's one that the cynics asked the first century church. Well, why hasn't this Jesus come back? He said he was. Where is he? Bit slow, isn't he? Do you think he's forgotten? The first century David Jenkins, they came on the television and they said to the early Christians, there's no return. It's not going to happen. He's not coming. You know, it was all mythological, theological language that he was talking in. You can't take that Jesus literally. David Jenkins' cynicism, well, it's not new. And the Apostle Peter has to answer it. Why hasn't he come? Why is there this delay? If the return is the next theological event to occur, why so long? Well, turn on. It's the only cross-reference we've got to page 1224. 1224 to 2 Peter chapter 3. Because here is the answer why there's been this delay. 2 Peter chapter 3. And you can hear the question that's at the back of Peter's mind in verses 3 and 4. First of all, you must understand that in the last day, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Where is this coming? It's got a very 20th century ring, hasn't it, to it? But it was asked in the first century. And listen to Peter's reply in verse 8. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. There is a reason for the delay? The only reason the Bible knows is God's patience. God's patience. There's nothing more theological in theological terms that needs to happen. It's that God is patient, and God's patience means the bridegroom is delayed. The Lord Jesus' return is delayed. It's John Chapman who says at this point, that he's speaking here in 2 weeks' time, and he says, ponder it for a moment. Ponder this patience. Ponder this delay. Ponder that the bridegroom hasn't yet come back, and aren't you glad that he hasn't? Or at least aren't you glad that he didn't come back the night before you became a Christian? Are you grateful that God's patient? You're grateful that God has delayed this return? And therefore every day we wake up and that he hasn't returned, we know that the only reason that he hasn't is so that people might come to know him and might come into relationship with him. He's being patient. So if we wake up tomorrow morning and the Lord Jesus hasn't returned, we know the reason why. God is patient with our world, giving people time to repent and come to him. Which is why tomorrow will be a good day to explain the gospel to someone. Because that's the only reason the Bible knows why Jesus hasn't come. So first, the return is delayed. Second, we're back in the parable now. Matthew chapter 25, page 994. Second, the return is sudden. The delay has meant by verse 5 that all 10 bridesmaids have fallen asleep. You can't blame them. They'll have been up early having their hair done. They'll have been up early getting into their bridesmaids' dresses. By now they're exhausted. Midnight's come and they've nodded off. And there's no hint here that there was anything wrong in that. Normal life has to continue. If you don't know for certain when Jesus' return is, then normal life has to somehow continue. If you knew, for example, Jesus was coming back at 3 o'clock tomorrow morning, and you knew it for certain, I doubt whether any of us would go to bed tonight. But it's precisely because we don't know when this return is. We don't know whether it's tonight. We don't know whether it's this year. We don't know whether it's this millennium. It can't be wrong to fall asleep. But what happens is that suddenly at midnight the cry rang out, verse 6. The cry rang out, the bridegroom, he's here. Come out to meet him. And these virgins wake up, they rub the sleep out of their eyes and they remember what they're to do. They begin, verse 7, to trim their lamps. The return of the Lord Jesus, though delayed, will happen. The Bishop of Durham can say it won't. The Lord Jesus says it will. And you must take your own decision as to which you're going to side with on that matter. I know where I stand. It will happen, but it will be sudden. Now that's the point that Jesus again has continually been making through these chapters. We've read one or two of the verses, verse 36. No one knows that day in chapter 24. No one knows that day. Indeed, he's going to go on in verse 37 of chapter 24 and say that the return will be just like it was in the days of Noah. Just as it was in the days of the flood. The flood took all but Noah by surprise. It was a sudden event. It started raining suddenly. And Jesus' return will be just like that. And because it's sudden, verse 42, you don't know on what day. Elsewhere, the New Testament uses the imagery of pregnancy to describe the return of the Lord Jesus. You know it's going to happen when a woman is pregnant. You know a baby's going to be born. But you don't know when. So this morning in church, Harriet Strain was here. Her baby, the doctor said, was due on Christmas Day. But she looked very pregnant to me this morning. It clearly hadn't arrived. She'd had 9 months warning that it was coming. She knew it was going to come. Just hadn't got the foggiest on what day that it was going to arrive. A sudden event. I remember my French teacher at school. Teacher may be an exaggeration for what he did, because he used to come in at the beginning of each lesson and just set us a French exercise to do, and then he'd wander off out of the classroom and go back to the staff room, presumably to watch the test match. He'd always say, "I'll be coming back." And you never knew whether he was coming back in 2 minutes or 32 minutes. I wonder whether we've got it in our minds, the real possibility of Jesus' return. It could be this year. I wonder whether you've thought about that. It could be this year, 1994. Or I wonder whether we're so used to the delay, we've got so used to the delay, that in fact that we think the possibility so remote, if we've dwelt on it at all, we think it's so remote that we've got barely any expectation of it happening at all. That we've lost sight of its imminence. The suddenness of the return. So far in verses 1 to 7, Jesus has taught us two important facts of his return. He's taught us that it's delayed and he's taught us that it's sudden. But he goes on in verses 8 to 12 and teaches us two more aspects of his return which tell us how serious an event it will be. So notice third, that Jesus' return divides. And that's the thrust of verses 8 to 10. The shout has gone out, the bridegroom, he's nearly here. His car headlights you can see in the distance. The car's coming closer to where the bridesmaids are waiting, ready for them to escort him to the wedding breakfast that's now, by now, a wedding supper. But the problem for five of these bridesmaids, labelled in verse 8 fools, is that they have no spare oil. Their lamps have gone out, and they have no oil to refill them. So verse 8, they eagerly ask the others, and they say, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." Their reply is not unnatural. Verse 9, "No, there may not be enough for us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." Not a helpful thing to be said when it's midnight and there are no 24-hour 7-Elevens or all-night petrol stations. And so in verse 10, the bridegroom arrives. Arrives to where these 10 virgins have been waiting, and there are only five of them who are there to escort him to the wedding feast. The other five, they're off busy trying to find someone who'll sell them SO Blue at midnight. The coming of the bridegroom exposes a division between two groups of people, between these 10 maidens. Before he arrives, well, it might be hard to tell which of them was wise and which of them was foolish, because all 10, I take it, look pretty much the same. They're all in their Laura Ashley bridesmaids' dresses. I take it they're all holding similar bouquets and all colour-coordinated to match the bride's dress and the flowers at the reception. But when the groom comes, there is a very clear division, a separation between the wise and the foolish. Two groups. And there are only two groups. The wise who are ready for the bridegroom to come, and the foolish who are not ready for the bridegroom to come. And the point Jesus is making is that his return is the dividing event of all humankind. It's that event that will expose to everybody which group we belong to. It'll expose to everyone what God thinks of us. It's that event that will show which group we're really in. It may be possible to con each other, but it won't be possible on that last day to con anyone. In chapter 25 here, there are three parables, and in each of them the same point is made. At Jesus' return, there is going to be a division that will be plain for everybody to see. In our parable, it's the bridesmaids. In the next parable, it's the servants. In the last one, it's the sheep and the goats. They're all intermingled now. But there will be a clear divide, and people will stand one side or the other, the wise and the foolish. And Jesus' return shows us which God thinks we are. But you may well ask, well, does it really matter? Does it really matter what God thinks of us? Does it really matter what God thinks of people? Perhaps you can imagine someone saying, perhaps you can imagine one of your friends saying, well, I don't really mind if God thinks I'm a fool. I don't really care two figs for God, and if he thinks I'm a fool, well, that's good for him, but I don't care. You see, some people do that with other people, don't they? They don't seem to mind what people think of them. It might be possible that some people will say, I don't mind what God thinks of me, quite frankly. Yeah, this autumn we've seen the TV series and the book of Mrs. Thatcher. I think one of the remarkable things has been to see on both the TV and reading the snippets of her book that I have, that she seems to have a very thick skin, not to mind what people thought of her. Some people do have extraordinarily thick skins. Well, does it matter what God thinks of us? Does it matter which side God places us on? Well, the last act of the parable says it matters very much. In fact, nothing matters more in eternity. Because finally, we see, the return of Jesus excludes. And that's verses 10 to 12. The bridesmaids, the five of them, have entered the wedding banquet with the bridegroom. And verse 10, it says it very starkly, the door was shut. Those inside will now enjoy the wedding festivities. They'll see the cutting of the cake, the toasting of the couple. They'll hear the making of the speeches. The foolish maidens? They're on the outside. They arrive at the reception, sure enough, in verse 11. Sometime later, they arrive, but it's too late. Despite their plea, sir, let us in, it's too late. The bridegroom won't let them into the banquet because he's never known them. They weren't there to meet him. These foolish bridesmaids are excluded, therefore, from the banquet. The door is shut and stays shut. They will never enter the marriage feast. To change the metaphor for them, it's a total exclusion zone. And friends, that's why the division is so serious. That's why to be found out a fool by the bridegroom's return is so vital, because the consequences of this division are so stark. You see, two destinies are described here. Entrance to the wedding feast with the groom, or barred from the wedding feast, separated from the groom. And it's this barring from the feast, this permanence of exclusion, that is such a drastic end for the fool. Again, David Jenkins can sound off saying he doesn't believe in this eternal exclusion, but he hasn't got these two chapters of the Bible on his side, for again, right through these two chapters, Jesus is warning that there are two destinies. There's no universal entrance outlined here. The bridegroom doesn't say in verse 12, it doesn't matter. Look, hang it, what's a bit of oil between friends? Come on in, enjoy the party, we've got some seats left for you. No, he doesn't say that. No, these chapters are here as a dire warning. And exclusion elsewhere in these two chapters is described in very horrific terms. So in chapter 24 and verse 40, it's described as being left. Just as the people in Noah's day were left to face God's judgment by the flood, so people will be left at Jesus' return to face the full force of God's wrath. Or verse 51, the description of what happens to the wicked servant, again, is very stark. He will be cut to pieces and assigned a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Or again, in next week's story, as we come to the end of the parable of the talents, with the wicked servant. Look what is commanded to happen to him. Throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus is warning his hearers. He warns them because he loves them. And Matthew here warns his readers. It matters very much which side of the divide we stand, whether the label we receive is wise or the label we receive is fool. It matters because heaven and hell is at stake. It's a chilling end, isn't it, to a familiar parable? A stark end that reminds us of the seriousness of being on the wrong side at Jesus' return. A parable that reminds us of the joy of being on the right side. And at the end, I don't see how that can help but motivate us at the beginning of a new year to be those who get the good news of the gospel out. Because the stakes are so high. But Jesus here gives us a glimpse of a future event. The future event still to occur in human history. The return of the Lord Jesus. A return that's delayed, but one that will be sudden. A return that will divide, but one that will eternally exclude. But it doesn't end there. For in verse 13, Jesus gives us the response to be made. In verse 13, we have the application of the parable of verses 1 to 12. Verse 13 is how you and I are to live as a result of what we've learnt tonight. Therefore, that is, in conclusion, as a response, therefore, keep watch. Keep watch. Or in other words, be ready. And that must be the response, mustn't it? Must be the response to what we've learnt. A return that's delayed, but will come suddenly. We don't know the day or the hour. If it could be at any time, don't you think the right response is to be ready for it at any time? And urgently telling others to be ready for it too. We mustn't allow the delay to place us in a state of unreadiness, so that when it suddenly arrives, we're not prepared. I remember the parable. When was it in this parable that the virgins are labelled wise and foolish? It wasn't just at the return, when the seriousness of being wise and foolish is exposed. Now, in verses 2 to 4, we're told how to know whether someone was wise or foolish. How can you know which you are? How can you know which God thinks you are? How can you know which side of that divide you will stand on the last day? Or what was it that made the difference in the parable? Let me read verses 2, 3, and 4 again. 5 of them are wise, and 5 of them are foolish. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. What was the difference? What marks out the fool from the wise? The fool is not ready. The wise is ready for a delayed but sudden return. The wise virgin here was living for it to happen. Living for this return to occur one time. So notice that it's what they did in the present, taking oil with them or not, that determined their destiny at the end. That's the only difference that's mentioned in this parable between a wise and a foolish person. verse 13 is the application. Because it's a delayed but sudden return, be ready for it. Watch out. And verse 13 is the application because of the consequences this return brings. Being ready for the bridegroom was the thing that meant the five went into the feast. Being ready was the thing that meant five were included. Being unready was the thing that meant five were excluded. Be ready, because there's nothing that matters more in eternity than being ready for this event. So says Jesus, keep watch. Be ready. As we come to 1994, none of us knows what this year holds for us. I can't tell you what it holds for you. Success or failure? Promotion? Redundancy? Health or sickness? Happiness or sorrow? Whatever happens to us in 1994, verse 13 couldn't be more important, could it, for us? I wonder whether you've made your New Year resolutions. I wonder whether you've begun to plan your year. I wonder whether you began to map out in your mind what your hopes are, what your fears are for this year ahead. Well, I think this parable gives us a most important perspective. Whatever else happens, whatever other plans you make, make sure verse 13 is one of your plans. Keep watch. Be ready. I don't think there's anything more important for us, for this year, any year, than to be ready for Jesus' return. But how? What is it that is the extra oil that we should have with us? It's not identified anywhere in the parable. What makes the wise person ready and the fool not? How will I live through this year? How will I live through the rest of my life prepared for it to happen at any time? This parable doesn't tell us how to be ready. It just tells us that we must be ready. There's nothing more important than being ready. How to be ready? That's too important, isn't it, for Jesus to leave us not knowing the answer to that? How to be ready? Jesus spends the rest of the chapter telling us, and we're going to look at that together next week, assuming he hasn't come back in the meantime. Let's pray together. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. Heavenly Father, we commit into your hands ourselves for this year ahead. None of us can predict the future for ourselves, our church, or our world. We acknowledge that all the future is sovereignly under your control and in your hands. But whatever happens in this year ahead, we pray that we might be those who are keeping watch, that we are those who are ready for the Lord Jesus' return. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have delayed that return. We thank you you've delayed it sufficiently long enough for us to become Christian. We pray in your goodness that you will delay it for us to have opportunities to tell others too the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that in your love you warn us of the division your return will bring, that you warn us of the exclusion from your banquet that the Lord Jesus' return will bring. And Heavenly Father, we pray that that might motivate us to be those who take this good news to those who so desperately need to hear it. Strengthen us this week ahead, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.